reading in the book of 1 Thessalonians. And we've been in chapter 4. We have observed how Paul tends to write. He writes in a manner whereby he will often give some history, personal history of his life, some history of the churches that he's begun, that God used him to birth, sometimes some Jewish history. He'll give a very good practical instruction, because the Bible wants to speak to us practically. In the fourth chapter, we observed how he was looking to instruct the folks at the Church of Thessalonica how they ought to walk. They ought to walk to please God. How do you do that? You do it according to the will of God and following the commandments of God, and you obey God. We also saw, those are the first few verses, we also saw that he said to walk in holiness, in verse 7, because God hath not called us to uncleanness, but to holiness. He wants us to walk in harmony, that we learn to love one another, in verses 9 and 10, as the brethren in Macedonia do. Very important for there to be a harmonious relationship within a local church. Verses 11 and 12, he talked about walking in honesty and doing your business and working with your own hands. So holiness is your relationship toward God. Harmony is your relationship toward believers. Honesty is your relationship toward lost people. Although the three do overlap, but you can see that. And then finally, he ends this chapter, verses 13 through 18, with a very important teaching which goes beyond practicality, although it has a practical implication to it. It's prophetical, and it goes forward in time. And we'll observe that the Bible that we have, because it's given from God, who's in eternity, it covers past, present, and future. So every time we're looking at passages of Scripture, you're going to get some history, you're going to get some very practical, spiritual, devotional, present application, and some prophecy for the future. Because God wants us to know the plans that He has. Because the better we know His plans, and the more we get on board with what He's planning to do, rather than us trying to convince Him to get on board with our plans. But here what He's going to do is He's going to, at this last portion of the chapter, he's going to look forward and he's going to say, you walk in holiness, you walk in harmony, you walk in honesty, and in verses 13 through 18, you walk in hope. Why? Verse 13, but I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore comfort one another with these words. Now, he is speaking about a passage of Scripture that is called the rapture. Now, there's a lot of confusion about the rapture, and I'm amazed in the 20-something years I've been saved how I'm watching the confusion increase and abound and the attacks on it, so much so that even believers are beginning to doubt this. And it was nothing like that 20 years ago. We knew we were going to get raptured, and that was the end of it. Now, all of a sudden, we're beginning to doubt it. What does that tell me? That tells me that at the end, the devil's going to turn up the heat to confuse us, to take some of our hope away. He wants to take our hope and our comfort away. Someone will say, well, the word rapture is not in the Bible. Let's take it easy. Okay, the word Bible is not in the Bible. The word Trinity is not in the Bible. Now, the Bible is spoken of as a book. It's spoken of as the Scriptures. But a Bible is a collection of books, and it's a word that one can use that describes the book you're holding in your hand. The word Trinity is not in the Bible. There is a word Godhead, and that's in the Bible three times, and that describes the Father and the Word and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one, as it says in 1 John 5:7. And the word rapture is not in the Bible. But you know, one of the things I do when I'm studying Scripture is I look for pictures and types. And it's very curious, and so we'll do a little tour here. Go back with me to John chapter 4. Here Jesus is teaching a woman at the well, and in verse 25, the woman saith unto him, I know that Messiah cometh, which is called Christ. When he is come, he will tell us all things. And Jesus saith unto her, I that speak unto thee am he. So here he is confessing that he is the Christ, he's the Messiah. And in the very next chapter, John chapter 5, Jesus gives a beautiful teaching here, and he says in verse 24, Verily I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life, shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. Verily I say unto you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. For as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself, and hath given him authority to execute judgment also, because the Son, he is the Son of Man. Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming, in which all that are in the graves shall hear his voice, and shall come forth, and they that have done good shall come unto, notice the phrase, the resurrection of life. And they that have done evil, unto the resurrection of damnation. So here the Messiah uses a word called resurrection. Did anybody know this word? Go to John chapter 11. John chapter 11. Here Lazarus dies and Jesus comes to reveal the power and the glory of God. And when he shows up in the chapter, Martha runs to him in verse 21. And Martha said unto Jesus, Lord, if thou hadst been here, my brother had not died. But I know that even now, whatsoever thou wilt ask of God, God will give it. And Jesus saith unto her, thy brother shall rise again. Martha saith unto him, I know that he shall rise again in the resurrection at the last day. And you can go back to Matthew, you can see when they're in the temple arguing that the Sadducees ask him about the resurrection. Now, I just want to stop for a moment and consider, let me think. The time Jesus was here ministering, had any of the New Testament been written?
No.
So all they had was Moses to Malachi. Well, if you read Moses to Malachi, you'll never find the word resurrection once.
That's right.
It's not once in their Bible. But they all spake of it. And Jesus attested that it's a real event. So, now we have a New Testament, and there's a word not in it, just like the word resurrection wasn't in the Old Testament. But we all speak about it, and if Jesus came here, he'd attest to it. Hi. Those that have ears to hear, hear. Those that have eyes to see, see. They that are spiritual understand things. The truth is, on this resurrection, and we're going to this rapture, which is a special type of resurrection, we're going to look at it, and I'm going to lay it out the best I can understand it from the Scriptures, and what I really believe it to be so. But the truth is, it is possible for you to read it a different way as you read through. There's absolutely no doubt about it. What I think is, we're falling into the exact same trap the Jews fell into. The Jews fell into a trap when Jesus came here, and the trap they had fallen into was from years of reading their Old Testament. They could not see the division between the first and the second coming. They absolutely could not see it. Jesus then began to teach it to them, and I can show you the passages where he tried to open it up to them. But they saw, and Larkin drew it great, a picture of a man walking down a pathway and seeing a mountain range in the distance. And in the range, he sees two peaks, and he thinks they're part of the same mountain. But actually, they're two mountains separated, and not till he gets near can he see the difference between the first coming and the second coming. But from a distance, they almost look like they're the same. Well, what I believe we're going to find out is that the second coming of the Lord comes in two movements. There's a first portion, which is the rapture, and a second portion, which is the return. And I believe we make the same mistake the Jews make, and we can't see the distance between it. And it really is spiritually discerned, honest to goodness, because you can read the passages and they can be pretty much nailed together. It takes spiritual discernment. Let me just, I'll give you one example of how God writes, and it's, I'm going to be honest with you, for me as a teacher, it's frustrating. Because I tell them all the time, you could write this better, and you could shut every mouth and straighten this thing out. But what the Lord wants to do with this book that you got, you're looking at right now, is two-dimensional. Do you see that? It's got height to it and width to it, but no depth. The depth is spiritual. And it's going to require spiritual stillness to catch it. But let me show you one area where Jesus will show you how closely things can be together, but how they need to be separated. Go to Luke 4. This is going to take a couple weeks to teach, so bear with me. Hang in there. Lot of pressure. Look, the world doesn't believe in the rapture. Most things that call themselves Christian, let's see, that'd be Roman Catholic. They're not born again. That would be most mainline Protestant denominations. Most of them aren't born again. That'd be all the Christian cults that exist out there, like Jehovah's Witness, Seventh-day Adventist, who's the ones that read? They got a reading room all over the place. Who are those guys? Kevin, help me. No, the reading room guys. Kevin, where'd you go? He would know right away. Christian Science, is that it? Christian Scientists? Yeah, they got reading rooms. They call them, they're not Christian, they're another cult. JWs, Mormons, cults, all the things that call themselves Christians, they're not Christians. They don't believe in a rapture. Now, those who are born again, the few of us that are born again out of the 1.8 billion that would call itself Christian on this planet, of which maybe about 10% is actually born again, those of us that are born again, we believed it for years. But the pressure's being turned up, the pressure's being put on in our areas to start doubting and questioning. Because it takes away our comfort and our hope. And Christ said, I want you to have this hope. I want this to be your comfort to know this. But let me just show you. Go to Luke chapter 4. And here's Jesus Christ after his trial and temptation in the wilderness. And he returns, verse 14, in the power of the Spirit. And that's the only way you can teach Bible is in the power of the Spirit. That's the only way you can understand Bible is if you've been born again and the Spirit of God has sealed your soul, and you can begin to understand. And he comes, and verse 16, he came to Nazareth where he'd been brought up, and as his custom was, he went into the synagogue. On the Sabbath day, Jesus attended church, so to speak. That was his custom. Well, he doesn't need to. He's got the Spirit of God. He could just wander around, play golf, or get on a rock and pray out in the wilderness to God. And by the way, he could pray better than any of us could. That's right. What does he need to go to a bunch of sinners at a synagogue, people who are beneath him? I mean, he couldn't find a perfect synagogue. But he attended it. Just some thoughts for those Christians that like to go their own way. And he attended the synagogue. He was faithful. By the way, he's faithful to local churches that most Christians aren't. He happens to be here today because two or more are gathered in his name. We're reading his book. Some other folks have chosen to stay home today. Anyways, he came, and he stood up to read. Verse 17, and there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah. That would be Isaiah. And when he found, he opened the book, he found the place where it was written, and he starts reading. And if you want to keep your finger there, he's reading from Isaiah 61, is what he's reading from. And I'll take you there in a minute, but here's how he reads it. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. Anointed means christened, with the Spirit of God. The Christ is the anointed one. Jesus is anointed to bring forth the good news. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord, period. And he closed the book and gave it again to the minister. He sat down, and the eyes of all of them were fastened on him, all everyone in the synagogue. And he began to say, this day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears. And they bear him witness and wondered at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. Now, very curiously, notice what happened at the end of verse 19. The acceptable year of the Lord, period. Now, if you go back to where he's reading in Isaiah 61 and you read that passage, it doesn't end with a period. Isaiah 61. And if you look very carefully at verse 1, no period. Verse 2, no period. Verse 3, a period. So it's a long passage in Isaiah before there's a punctuation mark that's a period. Let's read it. Here's where Jesus is reading. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, comma, and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all that mourn, to appoint to them that mourn in Zion, to give them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness. That means in the place of. I'm giving him beauty instead of ashes. I'm giving him oil of joy instead of mourning. I'm giving him praise instead of heaviness, that they might be called the trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he might be glorified. He slapped a period down in the middle of verse 2. Why? Because that divides the first coming from the second coming. Amen. And it's divided by as little as a comma. Now you understand why them reading it, looking down the corridors of time, would see the two things smashed right together. They couldn't see the 2,000 years between. Because it looks like the same thing. The first and the second coming right in the same verse. And Jesus says, period. No, here's the grace in the first coming. The second coming not going to be as gracious. I'm coming back to judge and make war. That's what he's doing in the second coming, Revelation 19, verse 11 on. Read it. He's coming back not to have mercy and make peace. He's coming back to judge and make war on the unbelievers. So here he shows you got to be a careful reader with the Spirit of God. Nobody could get that. No, people could get it. Who hath believed our report? You know who did? Those that had a tender heart. Those that asked God for understanding, like Zechariah, who was in the temple, like Simon. Like, there are certain men that understood that, but it was the few. I believe the same thing is happening today with the second coming regarding the raptures first, and the revelation when he hits Mount of Olives later on to set up his kingdom is separated by a space of time. And that's even a closer space of time than the first and second coming. And it might be easy for us to miss it, but that's the first thing. So what I'm going to try and do is I'm going to try and teach through this for a couple of weeks. I'm going to show you the text. I'm going to show you some history. And I'm going to show you three types in the Old Testament of Joseph and Enoch and Moses, and how the typology is set in those people that God uses. But let's go back to where we were and take a look at what we can find about the blessed hope. The rapture is the blessed hope for a believer. It's spoken of in the book of Titus, chapter 2. The doctrine of God, our Savior, the grace of God that brought salvation hath appeared, teaching us to deny ungodliness and worldly lust, that we should live soberly and righteously and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us. And he's speaking to Timothy and Titus and churches. And these are for those who are born again under the gospel of Jesus Christ. That was Titus 2:13. It's a beautiful Hebrew phrase he uses there. The great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. It's the Hebrews call it a hendiadi, which is where you take two phrases where one is subordinate to the other, and instead of putting a comma and making it subordinate, you put them side by side and use a conjunction to put them together. Because he is the great God, comma, and he's also our Savior. But let's remove the comma and put it, he's the great God and our Savior. He's both. That's what he is. So back to where we are in Thessalonians. And what we're going to see in this passage here that begins in verse 13 and runs all the way to verse 18 is he opens it with this curious phrase, "But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren." This is a phrase that he uses about 8 times in the Bible. I was going to do a teaching called the Ignorant Brethren series for the ignorant brethren. And there's about 8 times he's going to use that phrase. Now, you don't know the sad thing? Most of the brethren are ignorant. And look, I'm glad if you're saved, that's the greatest thing ever happened to you. And you can be ignorant the rest of this life. Don't worry, Jesus is coming back. He'll teach you during the millennium. You won't be ignorant when he's done with you. You're going to pass. It'll come to pass. Nobody fails when he's done teaching. You might fail when I'm teaching, but you won't fail when he teaches. You might fail now because you're not interested in learning, which most American Christians aren't. God bless, go your way. But you're still saved. You can't lose your salvation. Amen. Once saved, always saved. But if you are ignorant, guess whose fault it is? It's yours. It's not God's, because the book is right here. And you can know it. And the first time he tells you not to be ignorant is in Romans chapter 1, verse 13. I would not have you to be ignorant. I want you to learn, Christians, that fellowship brings forth spiritual fruit. You want some spiritual fruit? You got to fellowship. You can't bring forth fruit on your own. Well, I can be in Christ. You can't really be in Christ if you're not in his body, which is a local church. I mean, yes, you can be in him, but if you're not part of the body, it's pretty hard to bring forth fruit because he's trying to fit you in to do something. And out in the wilderness, you can't do much. I would not have you to be ignorant, Romans chapter 10, that faith brings forth God's righteousness, not works. That's what he says in Romans 10, verse 3. Romans 11:25, he doesn't want us to be ignorant that Israel is partially blinded right now during the church age. And by the way, there's only 2 of those ignorant things that are also connected to a mystery. Only 2. One of which is Israel's blindness, and the other is the rapture. In other words, they're doubly important. Now remember, I've taught you, and we've studied, prophecy. Prophecy, primarily the burden of prophecy, is the nation Israel, the Jewish people, the city of Jerusalem, and the Messiah. Mystery is the church. Mystery is a New Testament word. It's only found 22 times in the Bible, all in the New Testament. And remember, I taught you the 7 mysteries. Okay? Great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. The mystery of Christ in you, the hope of glory. That's a church thing. The mystery that you are the bride of Christ, that's a church thing. The mystery of knowing God's will for this age, that's a church thing. The mystery, and here's one of them too, the rapture, that's a church thing. It's a ignorant, don't be ignorant about it, and understand it's a mystery thing. You're not going to find it in the Old Testament, the rapture. It's a church thing. The church is not really found in the Old Testament. The Old Testament, what's the burden of prophecy? Israel, the Jews, the Messiah, and Jerusalem. The Messiah is coming back to be king of the Jews. He's going to set up the millennial kingdom. He's going to sit on David's throne in Jerusalem. He's going to reinstitute the Levitical law. I came not to do away with the law, but to fulfill it. Under Zadok the priest, he's going to charge him with it. Read Ezekiel chapters 40 through 48. It's Jewish. The olive tree is the Jews. Romans 11, don't be ignorant of this, brethren. This is a mystery I want to show you. Okay, that's another one. Another ignorant thing, 1 Corinthians 10, don't be ignorant of the fact that Old Testament Israel's spiritual meat and drink was Christ. Amen. Not the temple. Not the works of the law. not Moses. Anyone that truly partook of the Old Testament prophecies, like the woman at the well, tell me about Messiah, tell me about the Christ, that was the heart of a believer in the Old Testament. That was their meat and drink. Don't be ignorant about that. Some people think, oh, those Old Testament guys, they worked for their salvation. No, they didn't. They believed the Messiah would fix their salvation. Salvation is of the Lord. Those are Old Testament verses. 1 Corinthians 12, another thing not to be ignorant of. Spiritual gifts are given to profit withal. People are ignorant of that and want to take their spiritual gift, run home and play with it, or get on stage and make money off of it, and that's not what it's for. If God gives you a spiritual gift, it's to profit the body of Christ more than it is to profit you. Benny Hinn, hoo-ha-ha. And Benny Hinn couldn't perform a spiritual gift if we gave him all day and gave him a couple of props. 2 Corinthians 1:18, another thing not to be ignorant of, is that persecution and suffering precedes comfort and consolation. Amen. And that's another thing that Christians need to learn. Oh, wow, Joel Osteen, Jesus Christ, going to be my life coach, going to make a lot of money, going to have a Cadillac. No, that's not exactly how it works. You become a real Christian that follows Jesus Christ, you're going to have persecution and suffering. Be not ignorant of this, brethren. All that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. If you're not suffering persecution, you're not living godly. You're living worldly. But that precedes consolation and comfort. Another thing not to be ignorant of is the fact that the Lord's days are 1,000 years long. 2 Peter 3:18. So you can understand Job 24, verse 1, and you can understand how God's working this whole thing out. And the other one that's a mystery that you shouldn't be ignorant of is the rapture, right here. That's a double. Don't be ignorant, and it's a mystery. One of those double plays. Very, very important. Now the thing is, verse 15, we say this unto you by the word of the Lord. He's dealing with an issue here. You know, he's been kind of hitting this note over and over. It'd be like if we're in the key of C, he's hitting the fifth note, the G, and pedaling on that a lot. He hits it over and over and over as he's been going through this epistle. If you go back to the end of the first chapter, just real quickly, look how he ends verse 9. He says, they themselves show what manner of entering in we had to you, how ye turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. Here we go. And to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. The wrath to come is the book of Revelation. Oh, I read the book of Revelation. It scares me. A lot of wrath, a lot of judgment. You won't be here. You're not going to be here. It's not for you. He saved you from that. He's your husband. You're his bride. You're not his brethren. You're not going to fight in those armies. That his brethren got to go through that fight. But anyways, here's the point. He speaks of the return of the Lord. He hits that chord right there. Regarding your salvation, he just told you that the second coming is important for you to think about regarding your salvation. That's what your salvation, you were saved from the penalty of sin, and you're going to be saved from the judgment upon the unbelievers. End of chapter 2. Here he's winding down that whole chapter. He's talking about service. He's talking about the suffering he's faced. And he says in verse 19, for what is our hope or our joy or our crown of rejoicing? Are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? For you're our glory and joy. And he's talking about, I want you to think about the return of the Lord and what it's going to mean in terms of your service. Not only in terms of your salvation do you want to think about the return of the Lord, but you want to think about that in terms of your service. Why? Because when he comes back, he has his rewards with him. I come quickly. I have my rewards with me. He's the one that's going to pass the rewards out. You're not really to get rewarded today. If you're getting rewarded today, then you have your reward. You have a temporal earthly reward that's going to vanish and disappear. But if you wait for him, that's the joy. That's the glory. That's in the presence of the Lord. That's when it's going to happen. So notice how he hits on the second coming again. End of first chapter. End of second chapter. What about the third chapter? Well, here he's talking about comforting people in affliction, building up people in the faith. And he says, verse 12, "And the Lord make you to increase and abound in love one toward another and toward all men, even as we did toward you, to the end that he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints." He hits on the second coming again in relation what? To spiritual stability. So this second coming is connected to everything. It's connected to your salvation. It's connected to your service. It's connected to your spiritual stability. That's why Paul's trying to show that this is the first letter he writes to a church. And he says, listen, you can't have a good, grounded church if you're not talking about the second coming. And I remember the testimony of a Perry F. Rockwood, who turned out to be one of the great preachers of the 20th century. And if you can go back online and get some of his material, or you can go and read some of his material, it's still printed out of, is it Nova Scotia? Nova Scotia. You can still get it out of there. And I remember when he was being trained in the 1920s and 30s, and he wanted to serve God, and he went off to seminary, and they never taught him about the second coming. They just taught him the basic stuff about the history and do good. Basic history, do good. Nothing, no forward-looking aspect to his faith. Hey, our faith looks forward to eternity. We're going to spend more time in eternity than we are here.
That's right.
There's more of eternity than there is past. That's right. From a human standpoint. So God wants us to have that forward look, pressing forward to the mark. Don't you want to go forward? And so a good church can talk about the second coming. If you go to a church that doesn't talk about that, they've really lost their moorings. Now they're getting earthly fixed instead of setting their affection on things above and the second coming of the Lord. So he says it's important to your salvation. It's important regarding your service. It's important, chapter 3, regarding your stability. And here in chapter 4, it's important regarding your sorrow. Why? Because some people had died. I mean, here it's about 50-something A.D., and the Lord has gone back to heaven 20 or so years ago. And here's Paul and Peter and John, and they're going out and they're planting churches, and people are believing. And he's talking about the second coming, and some people are dying before it occurs. And they're beginning to sorrow. And you got to admit, death is a sorrowful thing. Death is the great enemy. I mean, as a doctor, you know, a doc, you know, I mean, 25,000 patients I took care of, and almost every one of them was scared of death. Unless I had a committed Christian in front of me, they're scared. They're really scared. That's one of the reasons doctors make money, because people are hoping to stave off death, keep it a little further. You know, I mean, if somebody told you you had a cancer today, might you go and want to get it treated? Why? Because you want to live longer. Now, a Christian like me, I don't want anything. I want to die as soon as possible. To be absent and better, and be with the Lord is better. I mean, but you see the different outlook? I know that that's just a doorway to eternity. What do I want to be down here for? With the pollution and the taxes and the battles that go on? Come on. Let's move on. But they're afraid of death. People are afraid of death. That's the great enemy. Of philosophers have wrestled with the question of death and what's it like. Is there an afterworld? Isn't there an afterworld? All kinds of answers with different philosophers, but they really don't know. Scientists have tried to do studies with people who've had near-death experiences and ask them questions. So what was it like? What did you see? The people are trying to figure out what's on the other side. Other people go and they try and call up spirits and have seances. Everybody wants to know what's going on there. You know what Paul says? I got the word of the Lord. I got the word of the Lord. He ought to know. He created the whole thing. He knows what's before. He knows what's during. He knows what's after. So I'm speaking to you by the word of the Lord. I want you to have a sufficient assurance. You got nothing to worry about. I am not speculating. Now listen. You got to understand that Bible that we hold in our hands, it was a progressive revelation of God. You know, he talked to Adam a little bit, And then he talked to Noah. And then he talked to Abraham. And then when Moses came around, he not only talked to him, he told him to write down what he had said to those guys back there. I mean, for was it 2,000 years or 2,000 plus years, there was no Bible. It was just word of mouth. Then when it was time, God starts writing this thing down. And he writes it slowly, and Moses writes some books, and then later on some other people write books, and this thing builds and builds and grows until finally it's got 66 books. It's a progressive revelation. So God didn't tell them everything about the topic. This much he did say, if you sin, you'll die.
That's right.
The wages of sin is death. And the only hope for life is me. I'm the God of the living. I am that I am.
Amen.
Now, later on, go to the book of 2 Timothy, chapter 1. I say this by the word of the Lord, Paul says, because it's not just the Lord Father Jehovah in heaven, it's the Lord Jesus who's now bringing this thing to fullness. The progressive revelation's becoming full. 2 Timothy chapter 1, there's a long sentence here. I start in verse 7. God hath not given us the spirit of fear. Later on, Paul will explain, the fear of death is the enemy that captures just about every heart down here. The death is the great fear. It's the great enemy. By the way, I just want to say something. Death is an enemy in God's universe. He doesn't belong here. He's a stranger. He's an enemy. One day God's going to conquer him once and for all, and there will be no more death. He's a strange visitor. Death is not the way God made things. You can't believe in evolution where there was dinosaurs dying for all those years and there was primates dying and humans dying, and then all of a sudden God put a soul in one primate as he was finally losing facial hair or finally got a Gillette razor and said, that'll be the one I'll call Adam. And you can't believe that, because that means death was part of the normal creation. Death is an enemy. God is not the God of the dead. God created those folks with a tree of life and wanted them to live forever. It was sin that brought death into the world. Sin. And so here, going back, that spirit of fear then fell on folks for a long time. But God has not given us the spirit of fear, but power, love, and a sound mind. And a sound mind thinks right according to sound doctrine, which is what we're being taught by the word of the Lord. Not by philosophers, not by psychologists, not by sociologists or scientists or sorcerers, but by God's word. Now watch what happens. Verse 8, be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord. And he has to throw himself and nor of me as prisoner. But rather, don't be ashamed of the Lord's testimony. Talk about him more than Paul. But be thou a partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God. You can get through an affliction with God's power. Who hath saved us and called us with an holy calling. Now he saved us not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. Now, what wasn't given to us was the God called me according to, what was given was the fact that God was going to give his power to bring his gospel. God had made a promise with his son. If those folks fail, then you're going to take over and do it. And the son agreed to do it. Now watch verse 10. Here's the progressive revelation. The promise may have been made before the world began, but now is made manifest by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death and hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. This is how, by the word of the Lord, I know this, because Jesus Christ has now given the full revelation as to what happens on the other side. After the teachings of Christ and Luke and the things he gave to Paul, we know full well what happens to souls. I know what happened to soul before Christ came. I know what happens to souls after Christ comes. You and I know the truth as to what happens to a soul after death, because Christ has brought this to light. Christ, and that's why God's not winking anymore. God winked at ignorance before. He's not going to wink at it anymore. He raised that man from the dead. Everybody knows it. They mark the calendars by it worldwide. He's not going to put up with you bowing down to Allah or Muhammad or Buddha or anyone else you want to. God's not going to wink at that garbage anymore. My son, you date your calendars by my son. You all know his name because you all swear by his name. And I've worked at the hospital with all kinds of doctors. I never heard one guy go, Krishna, Muhammad, Allah, Buddha. I've never heard that. They all swear with the name of Jesus Christ because the Bible says they'll take God's name in vain. And that's the name of God. Their own lips condemn them. Now, he's brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Verse 11, we're appointed preachers and apostles and a teacher of the Gentiles. Paul's ministry is to folks like you and me, Gentiles. And he's teaching us the truth here. Go back to where we are in the Thessalonians. Now, the things Paul is doing are part of the progressive revelation. I think we looked at it briefly before when Jesus Christ himself said that there would be two resurrections, a resurrection to life and a resurrection to damnation. And then later on in the progressive revelation, it'll be given in the book of Revelation, chapter 20. And you can see the difference between those two resurrections. In the 19th chapter, the Lord Jesus Christ is coming back out of heaven. At the end of the 19th chapter, he destroys the wicked at the Battle of Armageddon. In the beginning of the 20th chapter, an angel is sent down to lay hold on the dragon, the serpent, and to bind him 1,000 years. And then in verse 4, we see thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given to them, and I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God. End of the chapter, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. The rest of the dead lived not again till 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. That's what Jesus said, the resurrection of the just, the resurrection unto life. They come up and they live 1,000 years in the millennial kingdom with Jesus. Verse 7, when the 1,000 years are expired, Satan is loosed out of prison. When he's loosed out of prison, he starts another battle against God's people. And at the end of the verse of 9, and fire comes down from God out of heaven and devours them. Everyone that turns against them is devoured by God. Verse 10, and the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and they shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. And here we go. And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away. There was no place found for them, and I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. And here what happens is now the resurrection of damnation. And verse 15, and whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. And so 1,000 years apart are the two resurrections, the resurrection unto life and the resurrection unto damnation. And so we see Jesus Christ is speaking about resurrections, but getting back to where we were, this is a special part very early. It's the first fruits and the harvest of that resurrection. Joe, where are we on time? I'm at 44 minutes. Okay, we'll go a little further. And we'll do more next week. Is that okay? Because I want to take you through more verses, and I want to show you the types. Because I want you to know that this is a precious truth. This is a comforting, hopeful truth that God's given us so we don't have to fear the times of tribulation. Because we've been saved from wrath. We have tribulations and persecutions now, but we do not go through the time of Jacob's trouble, which is for the nation Israel. And so we'll look at more next week. But here what we say, the first thing we want to understand is that this is based on revelation. It's not based on speculation. This has been given by God through his prophets and through his son. That's the first thing I want you to know. The second thing I want you to see is it involves the return of the Lord. The Lord is coming again. This return of the Lord is a comfort to anyone who is suffering. I mean, these men had begun to die in 50, 60, 70 A.D., and they were concerned, family members were concerned, and he wanted to comfort them to let them know that the Lord is coming back for them. By the way, Jesus himself said that in the 14th chapter of John in the upper room. When he told them, he said, I will come again and receive you unto myself. That's John chapter 14. In my Father's house are many mansions. Let not your heart be troubled. I go and prepare a place for you. I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. The Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and with the trump of God. He's not sending someone else in his place. The voice of the archangel we're going to see is most likely there. It's Daniel 12. It's Michael getting ready to prepare the Jewish people for their battle, because he's come back with the Lord to stand up for the nation Israel as the Lord takes his bride, and somebody needs to stay behind and help the nation Israel. And it's going to be Michael, the angel of war at that time. So that this coming of the Lord is a very, very comforting for all of us. Now, the one thing we're going to note is that along with this coming, there's nothing in here mentioned about any signs or any wonders for this second coming. I mean, the rapture. For the rapture, there's no signs or no wonders that are mentioned in this entire passage as we read through it. And we've got a lot of teaching to do, because this is special for us. It does not line up with Matthew chapter 24. And I don't know if you folks are familiar with Matthew 24. But Matthew 24 is when his disciples, who are all Jews, asked him, when will you return to set up the kingdom? And he told them all that thing. And at the end of it, he said, there will be two out there in the field, one taken, the other left. Two women grinding at the mill, one taken, the other left. And people mistakenly think that that might have to do with the rapture. That is not the rapture. That is the end of the seven-year tribulation. And I've showed you before, that's Isaiah chapter 4, verse 3. And Luke 17, the one taken is taken to judgment, and the one left is the one that remains to enter the millennial kingdom with Jesus Christ. So it's not the rapture. So the rapture is special, and there's no signs involved with our rapture. Jesus Christ will return in the air. That's where we meet him. That's what it says. So shall we meet the Lord in the clouds and in the air. Now, I told you, I would not have you to be ignorant. This is also a mystery. Where's the mystery? The mystery is in 1 Corinthians 15. The Corinthian church was a very... Paul, you know, taught them later, and they were a very baby, carnal type of a church. And he said, boy, I can't speak to you guys as spiritual. You're so carnal. And in the 15th chapter, he says, I got to remind you what the gospel is in verse 1, because you seem to have forgotten the basics. And by the way, if anybody ever wants to know the gospel, it's 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 4, particularly verses 3 and 4, by which you're saved, I delivered unto you that which I received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. Why did Christ come? To die. To die for what? For our sins, not his. Who said that would happen? The Scriptures said it. Psalm 22, Isaiah 53. Prophesied by God that the Lamb would come without blemish, without spot, that he would bear, he'd be the sin bearer. He'd bear the burden of your sins. Not only that, verse 4, he was buried. And not only that, he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. And it was that resurrection that made it where God said, this is the only sacrifice I'll accept. And of course, he was seen by all those people. So he's got to get the basics with them. But then he finally tells them in verse 34, awake to righteousness and sin not, for some have not the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. Sin not. The sin he's talking about is, don't sin by keeping your mouth shut about the gospel. I mean, wake up and do the right thing and tell people the gospel. There are people in your church that don't have knowledge of this, and I speak this to your shame. Someone comes to your church, they ought to know the gospel. You ought to be a preacher of the gospel. You ought to have a tract that has the gospel on it. You ought to at least know the few basics of the gospel. You may not know how to rightly divide the word of truth. You may not know the covenants of God. You may not know the dispensations of God. That's fine, but you ought to know the gospel. For goodness sakes, you are saved, aren't you? You ought to know how you got saved, when you got saved, and what it's done for you, and you ought to be able to tell someone else. So I mean, the Corinthian church, they were just a mess. But then he goes on, he says, now, some of you guys are asking, verse 34, how are the dead raised up? I mean, if people really die, how's God going to raise them? And this is where he says in verse 51, behold, I show you a mystery. And this is one of the mysteries that he doesn't want us to be ignorant of, is the fact that we shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we, the ones that are alive, shall be changed. For this corruptible that was in a grave must put on incorruption, and this mortal body that I'm walking around in must put on immortality. So when this corruptible thing in the grave have put on incorruption, and this mortal thing standing here shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting for the living guy? O grave, where is thy victory for the one that's in the grave? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. Now just step aside, since we're talking freely here. I really think that what Christ did in removing the sting out of death is that if you and I were to face a situation whereby we were about to die, we might have a bit of a fear momentarily because it's so close, but we wouldn't feel any sting. And if a lost person dies, I think it hurts. I think it really stings them because they have sin in them, and it stings. And Jesus often speaks of, well, he speaks of himself as the door. And so you and I are going to do, when we die, our soul is going to leave this body and go through the door into eternity with Christ. And I think he's got a real nice, smooth, automatic door. And I think those other people are going to go through a door that's got burrs and prickers on it, and it's going to they're going to crash through it, hurting in a lot of pain as they go into the gates of hell. And I think that's it. And it almost reminds me, I remember it was a, I can't remember the name of the guy that wrote some of those Christian novels, a story about a father driving in his car with the children on the way to some park, and a wasp or a bee got in the back and was buzzing around and scaring the kids. Oh, daddy, daddy, said, and the father reached back and grabbed the thing in his hand, and it stung him in his hand. And then he let it go alive, and it kept flying around buzzing. And the little girl said, still making noise, and said, don't worry, all I can do now is buzz. Can't sting you anymore. And that's what death and the devil are like to you and me. The stinger's been removed because the sin has been removed if you're in Christ. And the sting of death is sin. And he says right here, and the strength of sin is the law. What makes sin so powerful that it has such a powerful stinger? It's got the law behind it, and it's God's law. And God's law is eternal. But thanks be to God which giveth us the victory. So what he's saying here is he's connecting the mystery to the lack of ignorance he wants us to have back in Timothy, and he wants to show us the method as to how, in Thessalonians, as to how this process is going to occur. And when Jesus Christ comes back, the first thing that's going to happen is the dead in Christ shall rise first. Says he's got the shout. So maybe the shout is to wake them up. Sometimes people are sleeping, you got to wake them up. Now the thing he used here, very interesting, verse 14, if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, that's the key to salvation, even so them which sleep in Jesus, not Christ. Because Old Testament saints were sleeping in Christ, because they were looking for the Christ. That was what they were looking for. Their spiritual drink and meat was Christ, but they didn't know his name. Yes, brother.
When they said the sound of the trumpet, are only those born-again believers could hear the sound of the trumpet?
He has a good question. When the trumpet sounds, will only we hear it? Well, I'm not entirely certain that only we'll hear it, but if it is only we that hear it, we'll know what it is. And the only thing I can think of is like the time when he prayed back in John 12, and the Father, a voice came from heaven which said, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. And the people which stood by and heard it said, it thundered. And others said, an angel spake to him. And I think what will happen to lost people, if they hear anything, it'll be confusing, maybe like a thunder, and the meteorologists and the television people say that loud event that happened the other day was due to, and they'll give some physical explanation for it. But they won't understand spiritually what happens. By the way, that's what lost people do. They attempt to explain the miracles of God away through a scientific explanation. And by the way, even if that's the case, that doesn't take God away from being the initiator and the mover. I mean, God may send a whirlwind. Well, it was just a whirlwind. Yeah, but it was sent by God. Well, it's just an earthquake. Yeah, but it was sent by God. Well, it's just a flood. Yeah, but it was sent by God. And God moved it. And so just because you have a physical or scientific explanation, you can't remove God. But they do, because they're materialists, like I was before my salvation. So when that trumpet sounds, I will hear it, and I think we'll hear it in the way like when he called Lazarus out of the grave, and he said, Lazarus, come forth. And I think when he uses his voice, I think we'll hear him by name. He says he calleth his sheep by name. So I have a feeling that we'll hear the name, yeah.
Doesn't that take us back to where Peter, when he denied the Christ the third time, he heard a cock
crow, yes. Oh, no, everybody heard that rooster crow. No, that's a different scenario. Peter was not a lost man. Peter was a saved man. By the way, Peter at that time wasn't losing his faith either, because Jesus had prayed that he would keep his faith, because Satan wanted to sift him. He said, no, I prayed for your faith. What Peter was losing was his testimony. A believer can never lose his faith, can never lose his salvation. You can lose your testimony. And all Peter didn't say, no, that guy wasn't the Christ. He just said, I don't know him. Just like none of you would probably ever say Jesus isn't the Savior, but you very well may tell your people at work, well, I'm not really big into that born-again stuff. I'm not going to beat you with the Bible. I don't go to church three times a week. You might make denials about your testimony and your walk, but you're not likely to deny the Lord. That's all Peter was doing at that time, just stumbling on his walk and his testimony. Yeah, different thing, yeah. All right, looks like we're running out of time. We'll have to end here, and we'll continue next week. And I want to give you more pictures from the Old Testament of Moses and Enoch and Joseph, and show you how this second coming of the Lord also has two movements to it. And I think sometimes we miss it because we're getting too close. Lord, thank you. We're trying to get through this. It's very important, and we want to do this so that we can comfort one another with these words, and so that we're not like others who have no hope, that we have the hope of our salvation, the helmet of our faith, so we know these things. So please help us to learn properly and implant these truths in our heart and our life. I ask in Jesus' name, amen.